singing is so encouraging here. I look over, I see Chapman just singing her heart out. And then this row of guys, and Charlie's just right there with them. It's just wonderful to see the encouragement and the praise. And it's okay to praise God in here. And thank you for the amens as well. Thank you for the invitation to share with you. Hope you'll be encouraged by our time spent together. It was Jared who asked in the deacons' meeting, well, if you come here, what's going to be your first sermon? Nothing like being put on the spot. And I said, I'll probably speak about the church. Is it a hospital or a hotel? And so that's where we are. Our focus is to look at Jesus, the Christ, and to look at what was of paramount importance to him. And if we're his disciples, that's serious students, then his goals will be our goals. That if we're here to represent Jesus, we're going to have a heart like his, and we're going to serve people like he served people. So that's our focus as we begin to look at who we are in relationship to who he is. So we come together to remember the sacrifice of a slain soldier, the sacrifice of a Savior, and the sacrifice of a King. And what inaugurates his declaration as King is, as we've been reminded, the resurrection from the dead. President Ronald Reagan famously said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same." Freedom in Christ is our focus. It's true that the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice, the price paid in his blood, is only appreciated through continued teaching and remembrance in thanks. He died in order to have a people that would serve him by serving others. Sometimes we get really fuzzy in our thinking about the church. And I remember growing up, and I remember hearing it here in North Alabama, in Cullman and in Hartsell, the blood-bought institution. I thought, what is that thing? That Christ said, "I will have my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus is saying, "I'm going to have a people, and the devil can't stop it." And so we are the people of God. He's brought us together as his family. And so as his family, are we more focused as a hospital or a hotel? It's remarkable that God would have us as his family. Us who have come from all different backgrounds, all different past, and God would choose. In fact, the angelic host are marveling that you would allow your son to die for that lot of people. You would allow him to sacrifice everything for these humans? So we come from all kinds of different backgrounds. We've all been captured and all been enslaved by the enemy, Satan. Our past found us in a concentration camp. We were captives, but of our own lust. We all come with wounds. We all come with scars. We all come with crippling injuries to be made well. Let's not try to fake anybody out and think we don't have our heartaches. We don't have our wounds. My friend Wilson Adams says, there's a broken heart in every pew. All of us are hurting. All of us are hurting from our own not wise choices. Just thinking about moms and dads here. We've all been made slaves to sin. So Jesus comes home in Luke chapter 4. It's always dangerous to go home. Luke chapter 4, if you open your Bible, remember as Alex read to us, Jesus comes home to Nazareth, and he's given the opportunity to do the reading that day. And so they hand him the scroll. The scroll happens to be Isaiah, and he really scrolls. You think you scroll. He really scrolled because he goes all the way to Isaiah 61. And he is given that scroll and choosing that particular reading. And I think it's going to say something to us. It's going to tell us that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You may remember as Isaiah 35 and as Jesus is talking to John and John saying, are you the one or should we be looking for someone else? Jesus will say, well, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's Isaiah 61. And so Jesus has put both of those pictures of himself. The poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. That should tell us something about what this hospital is about. He goes on to say, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. That's us, folks. We're the captives. We're the ones who need to see. We're the prisoners. And he's came to rescue us from a cruel taskmaster. And so he wants to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is your concept of church? Is it more like a hospital? Or does it look more like a hotel? Last year in March, I had the unpleasant experience of taking a loved one to the emergency room. Rutherford County Hospital's, it's okay size, about 200,000 people in town. But it's COVID. Cindy and I haven't had COVID until January this year. And it's all over the place. And there are people all over the emergency, in the welcome area. But because of the urgency of the need, and because we knew an emergency room doctor, and he had been alerted that we were coming, it sure has helped to know some people in the medical field, that I was just overwhelmed with all of what was going on, all the people who were hurting, all the people who were just in gurneys in the hallways. But what I was so overwhelmed with was the diligence with which the medical staff was responding to every need, having to triage and having to figure out who needs what most and when. That hospital was working really well to serve hurting people. It was really encouraging to know that there's a place like that. Sick people coming for healing and help who are in all kinds of stages of brokenness and loss. We're broken too. We've come to be healed. You remember when we, back in early in January, talked about those servant songs, and Isaiah 42 makes that point, that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus isn't coming here to just crush the candle that's not working just right. He's not here to break the yardstick that's got a nick in it. He's coming to help us, to heal us. And so hospitals, nursing homes, they're not very fun places to visit. I was there yesterday, and it was a bit discouraging. I told Cindy I didn't really want to end up in that nursing home, but there are a lot of people who are there. It was hard. People go there because they know they're going to die. And the sooner we realize that we're going to die, the sooner we can start making choices for life. Real life, eternal life. Those patients appreciate a serving staff that's going to help them. In contrast to the hospital, there is the view of the resort. You go there to escape pressure, responsibility, you relax in comfort and leisure. You don't have to work, you don't have to cook, you don't have to clean, you don't have to make your bed. You're not expected to do anything, just chill, just relax. You go home relaxed and refreshed, or at least you're supposed to. You go there to be served, to entertain, to be given your heart's desire. It's a country club environment for the privileged of society. And you certainly don't want to join the service staff. You came to be served, not to serve other people. Or do you think, do you have more of a hotel, resort mentality? Look, I came here to be impressed. You know how people come up to you, okay, preacher, impress me. You know, I got my Starbucks here, and I'm going to sip on it, and you impress me. If that's your view of Jesus, You're confused. He came to serve, not to be served. But you know, if you're at the hotel or the resort, you don't want to hear about everybody's problems. You don't want to hear about the drunk. You don't want to hear about all of the infidel. You don't want to hear about that stuff. This is supposed to be a nice, clean place. It's sterile, right? There are no problems in here. The hotel Christian has no compassion for those who are sin sick because he's living right. And if others would only act right, then everything would be fine for them too. And how we see the church makes a difference in how we respond. See, what I think that I'm seeing is what I know about myself, and that is there's heartache, there's loss, there's brokenness, there's disappointment, there's discouragement. And I need a savior. I need a healer. I need a great physician to heal what's really hurting inside me. And you do too. But it's risky to let people know about that. And confidentiality is critical. And if I start talking to somebody about where I really am, that could be a really messy situation. But what young people are looking for is transparency. They already know we're messed up. They just want us to figure out that and admit it. And so that's a real challenge for us. And so you've got two different brothers. We started there back in December. Go back with me to Luke 15. In December, when we came, we talked about the dealing with the prodigal as our child. We looked at the parent focus in Luke 15. I want you to notice how Jesus sets this up and how Luke records. The first two verses are critical for all the understanding. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to it. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he tells them a parable. Actually, he tells them three. The first one starts out with the guy who lost one of his sheep. And he goes and he searches diligently and he finds it. And what's the conclusion there? "Rejoice with me." Then the lady loses the coin. She's got 10, but she's lost one. And she's searching diligently through her hat. Finally, she finds that coin. What's the response? "Rejoice with me." Now I want you to watch when the lost son is found. You're going to have a very different response. But first off, let's look at the younger guy. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he'd spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.' So he got up, went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off," watch moms and dads, "his father saw him, was filled with compassion, ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him." The son needs to speak, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father told his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate, rejoice. Let's look at that boy, and let's look at the father as he sees that son. Would we say typical adolescent? I don't know what the age of the boy is. I don't know if he's in his 20s, or if he's in his 30s, or if he's in his teens. We don't know. But he's unhappy with the way things are going at home. He is chafing at the bit because he doesn't like the rules. Dad wants to tell me what to do. And I just wish you would die. Oh, he didn't say it quite that way. But you see, if his dad's dead, then he does get the inheritance. I just can't wait for you to die, Dad. I can't wait for you to quit telling me what to do. I just want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. You know how that goes? And I'm tired of being told what to do. Father, if you just give me in advance, just give me what's coming to me, and I'm out of here. Why would the father give it to him? He already knows the boy's attitude. Why would he hand him that check? Or just send it on Venmo, whichever way was more convenient. Why would he do that? He knows the boy's already living in the pig pen in his mind. Oh, he's not gotten the opportunity yet to jump in the muck. And by the way, it's not just mud in there, guys, if you've ever been in a pig pen. But the boy's already there in his mind, and he's just waiting for the opportunity of personal experience to catch up with what he's wanted. There's no thought of what it would cost himself, what it would cost his father, what it would cost others. It's all about me. And he's got freedom now. He is free to do whatever he wants. He can eat all the junk food. He can stay up till 3 in the morning and then try to pass the test the next day. He's free. He's got all kinds of new friends. He's got the freedom to enjoy himself. He's got all the money that he needs. And his new friends are quite ready to go party with him so that he can go find himself. And he can blow his father's inheritance. And he plans to get down to business someday. He plans to get a job someday. He plans to take responsibility someday, but not today. The one thing he didn't plan on was a famine. Those of us who've lived a few decades, we know the market goes up and the market goes down. And we know that. But a young person hasn't lived through that. They don't know that. And so he didn't see the famine coming. Prodigals are those who are exceedingly recklessly, carelessly wasteful, and the money's gone. And he's got to work to eat, and he's working for a hog farmer. How embarrassing, presumably a Jewish boy working for a hog farmer. And look at the diet he gets to eat. He gets to eat what the hogs eat. I don't know if you've ever slopped a hog. Some of you haven't, so you really can't picture that. But he came to himself in the pig pen. Moms and dads, sometimes we have to let him go. They're insisting on going to the pig pen. That's where he's going to come to himself. And he says, man, this is madness. This is not what I thought. This is not what I signed up for. It's a result of his, here you go, moms and dads. He's in a stupor. He just can't think straight, or he's not. But enough time hungry in the mud and the muck helps him to come to his senses. I'm not worthy to be called your son, Dad. I'm asking for a job. I need food. I'm poor, ragged, and emaciated in body and in mind. You ever been a prodigal? You ever been a prodigal? I would like to suggest to you that in some way or other, every one of us at some time in our life has been prodigal. We have wasted it. We have blown it. We have focused on ourselves and not thought about others. And what we do is we come to God and say, I'm a mess. I have nothing. I am nothing. And everything is dependent upon you. I need your grace. I need you to give me what I certainly don't deserve. And I need your mercy. Please don't give me what I do deserve. And if you've never gotten there, if you've never seen yourself as a hopelessly lost, sinful prodigal, you're never going to have compassion for the rest of us. And so in contrast to this son who knows who he is and knows what he needs, we have an older brother. He's at home. He's dutiful. He's doing his job, running the farm, doing his duty, and his brother's out wasting dad's money on prostitutes, or so he presumes. The older brother, noting the reaction of the father to the prodigal, dad's gone crazy. Here's this guy who has ruined his reputation, who has wasted his money, and dad's having a party for him? And the older brother's like, what's going on? Why aren't you all out here working, guys? Oh, we're in here at the celebration. Your brother's lost. He's found. He was dead. He's alive. And now he's going to say, I'm angry. I am livid. I am disgusted. You let him walk through those doors at Marion Street? After all he's done? You tell him he can stand out there on the street or listen to it online. We don't want him sitting in these pews. We are good, righteous people here, and we don't need the likes of him walking through those doors. We had that attitude? You see, Jesus is telling this parable for whom? He's telling the parable for the Pharisees and the scribes who were blasting him for taking an interest in sinners. And the older brother represents the Pharisee, first and 21st century, who says, I don't do anything wrong. I have never disobeyed a command. Did you notice how he said it? Father, I have never done anything wrong. I've never sinned. I have never disobeyed you. I earned it. I deserve it. He should get nothing. You seen that before? In yourself? You heard it whispered when somebody comes forward? So one son knows who he is and what he deserves. He's sin sick. He's stinky. He is starved. And he comes back. He just wants to have a job. Just give me a job. Just let me work so I can eat. He's not seeking any position. He has no right to consider the position as a son. He just begs to be a servant. He understands he's not worthy to be called a child of the Father. He's come to the hospital for people who know they're broken, know they're sullied, know they're soaked in slime of sin. He's grateful to receive anything that begin be given to him by the grace of a forgiving father. The other son, though, is self-righteous. He's condemning and he's unforgiving. We'll look at Luke 7 sometime, hopefully this year. But you see, for those of us who feel like, I've never done anything really bad, I've never really done anything wrong, why would I be compassionate to other people? Because I've never needed any grace. I've never needed any mercy. And if they would just act right, they wouldn't need it either. Is that the way you read your life? Is that the way you read your Bible? The older brother trusts in the fact that he is righteous. We need to do right. But if we try to trust in the fact that we've never done anything wrong, we're in a heap of trouble. A heap of trouble. And so in Luke 18, we see that picture. We see the picture of that kind of person that is so self-centered. And what he does, as he thinks to himself and as he prays to his father, he says, and Jesus is telling another parable. There's two people who go up to the temple to pray. And he's telling this for people who view themselves as righteous and view others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can you see why this is just so foundational for us? To see Jesus as who he is, the perfect, righteous Savior, King, and to see us as sullied in our own sins and desperately in need of grace and mercy from him and those who are his. This guy who's praying, God, I do this, I do this, I do this. Aren't you impressed with me? I've never done anything wrong. That guy's a poser. He's not real. And that's not how God sees him, and that's how not other people who know him see him. Success is having respect from those who know you best. So as we think of this hospital view, really sick people can recover. Very serious illnesses. In Luke chapter 5, the Pharisee and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I want to be a great physician. The culture. And the culture even possibly of Limestone County. Lots of churches of Christ. Do you believe there's anybody lost in Limestone County? Do you believe there's anybody who is desperately in need of a Savior? Or do you think, well, Limestone County, we're one of the best counties in the world because of all the Christians in our county. Well, if we got all these Christians in the county, why aren't we reaching others who know they're lost? It's not an indictment. That's a question. I'm going to be looking for those who are looking for Him, and they may not even know that they're looking for Him yet. I'm going to enjoy lots of fellowship with lots of people that I believe are in Christ, but I'm going to be especially looking for those who know they're not in Christ. And please note how I said that. And so I'm trusting that that's the culture of Marion Street. We're not here just to pat each other on the back and tell us how good we are. We're here to help each other because we're hurting, and we're looking to help other people who are hurting. We know we're sinners, and we know grace can save, and we want to share that with other people who are hurting sinners. Because that's who we are. We are a hospital for sinners. Saul of Tarsus learned that. I think he might have been a bit of that arrogant Pharisee earlier in his life, maybe. But not now. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. There's the trustworthy statement. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of all. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Paul knew who he was. Worst of sinners. Just take a reflective back view of where you've been. We're the people of God. We were under condemnation and Christ has rescued us. Do you know that sinners are at ease with Jesus? Sinful people were comfortable with Jesus in that He looked at them not as what they were, but what they could be. He received them to lead them. Jesus hung out. Listen carefully. He hung out with sinners. He didn't approve of their sinful behavior, but He cared deeply about them as a person made in the image of God. He maintained His holiness and communicated His friendship towards sinners. Teenagers, that's a tough thing to do. And I could see the wisdom in my dad saying, don't hang out with those guys. I wanted to help lead them to Christ, but guess what happened? I did say some things to them, and I did disagree with some things, and I didn't drink with them. But when I was with them, do you think I was helping them or they were taking me down? What's been your story? I know they took me down. And that's why my dad said, you need to stop running with those boys. He knew what was happening to me. You think I like to hear that? You think I needed to hear that? And so sometimes we have amnesia about our past. Ephesians in chapter 2, read with me. And you, Paul's talking with Jews and Gentiles, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who you were. But watch verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I don't have a lot of time to discuss that right now. But that Greek word phusis there can be understood as something that you learned over time by experience. And I think that's exactly the way it's used here. I learned to be a sinner. I don't believe I was born a sinner, but I learned to be a sinner, and I learned it well. And over practice, I got good at it. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. That's who we were.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. We're needy, we're desperate. Kingdom citizens are people who desperately need to be healed. We all have that terminal illness that will kill us if the great physician doesn't heal us. So the scriptures are pretty explicit about where we were. And I hope to spend more time in Titus in regard to the grace and the good works that are accomplished by God's grace through us. But in chapter 3, he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all people. At one time, we too, there it is again, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're humble. We remember our past. He saved me. He saved us by his grace, by his mercy. And the longer we live, the more we should realize how much we needed to change in our lives. You see, the longer we live, the more we can get a closer glimpse of God. Grace and mercy understood. Grace and mercy understood result in holiness. When I understand grace and I understand mercy, I just want to be as close to God as I can be. And he's holy and will be holy as we respond to grace and mercy. We need to see God's grace in our lives, and we can see it in other people's lives. Don't you know that the wicked are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Don't we want to just stop right there? Maybe we're not any of those. At least not right now. Let them have it. Corinth was full of it. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanders, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We were all captives of sin and Satan. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You going to let those folks in here? People who have been washed, sanctified, justified in Christ. That's where they were. But that's not where they are. So what is it that you want to be? You want to be a hospital or you want to be a hotel? If you want a country club kind of family, you're not going to... If you're visiting Marion Street, we're not country club. We're sinners. Appreciating God's grace. But if you're thinking that, well, being a part of this church is going to help my status. By the way, there's some doctors and lawyers and stuff in here. So, we're saved, sanctified, sinners who've been brought to Christ. We're in a rehabilitation process. And if you've come looking to be served, Christ says you come to serve. Some people want to say, well, what are you going to do for my kids? I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I am. I'm going to invest in them. I'm going to take an interest in what they're interested in, but I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And if that's not what you're looking for your kids, then could you change what you're looking for? And so Romans chapter 6 reminds us that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too can live a new life. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You've listened kindly. Glenn, I said I didn't always preach that long. Surely I'll repent sometime. If it's any comfort, I divided the sermon in half. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, what do you think His people are about? We're a hospital for sinners, trying to help each other get well and to help other people get well. And we're going to have to be open. We're going to have to be laid bare. We want bright lights on us, because when somebody starts cutting, we want them to see what they're cutting. And Christ wants to cut our heart and to bring us to Him. Salvation is in Jesus. If you don't repent, don't even bother with baptism, because it won't do you any good. When we turn our heart to God, we confess who Jesus is, we're going to be anxious to say, look, there's some water. Can I be buried in baptism to have my sins washed away? If you'd like to be brought to Christ at this time, won't you come and let us know as we stand and sing?